We ask that you would quiet our spirits, that we would receive your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at Romans 1, and we're looking at the wonderful theme that is developed in the first 17 verses, where Paul initially starts off with his greetings to the Roman church and focuses in verses 1 through 6 on the, or 1 through 7 rather, on not only his desire to see them, but particularly focusing on the idea of being called, that he is a man who has been called by Christ. And this calling is something that all of us have as well, because we share that calling in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So it's a major theme that he develops there. And then in verses 8 through 15, he talks about the occasion of the epistle, and then in verses 16 to 17, he talks about the theme of the epistle. Now, we looked at verses 1 through 4. There we saw already that Paul was a man who was called to be set apart for the gospel of God. It's a commission that he's been received from God. He received it from God, and it was promised beforehand, as he stresses, through the scriptures, so that there is a historical continuity in the work of God in the past, and bringing it up as he's prepared a people for himself. He's prepared them to come to be ready to receive the Messiah, and the idea of the Messiah coming in the fullness of the times. Even though he came to his own did not receive him, and his own rejected him. But still he came at the right moment and in the right time. And it was because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah that now the gospel would also become available to the Jew, Greek as well as to the Jew. And Paul will develop that theme in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he'll say that although God was working with his chosen people, ultimately, through those people, Messiah has come, and through those people, the Abrahamic promise of Abraham's seed being a blessing to the whole world would now be fulfilled in this Messiah. And now, because of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, now the gospel has become available to the Gentiles as well. Now, Paul stresses that there has been a remnant, though, of Jewish believers in the history of the church and will continue to this day, and that that hardening of Israel has only been partial and temporary, and ultimately it will be overcome, and all Israel ultimately will be saved. He talks about his son, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So from the human perspective, the incarnation shows that he is fully man, but in chapter verse 4, from the divine perspective, he is also the second person of the Trinity who always was, is, and ever will be. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever, Hebrews tells us. And so his humanity and his deity are melded together in verses 3 and 4, and we see that he is declared with authority and power by God to be who he really is, indeed, the Son of God. This resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, brought about by the power of Christ and also by the power of the Spirit. And it's through this power that we have received in Christ grace and apostleship to bring about this obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, Paul himself being, as he says, his identity now is to be an apostle to the Gentiles, so that you too are the called of Jesus Christ, among whom you also. Now, this body of believers, as we saw before, consists of both Greek or Roman, Greeks and Romans, basically Gentiles as well as Jews, so that there is a Jewish body and there is a Gentile body, and they are now together. And the number of Gentiles proportionate to the Jews will continue to increase as the years go by. As we said before, too, the Jewish Jews were actually kicked out of Rome for a period of time, and only later would they be allowed to return. And so you had that situation as well. But he's going to be dealing with the need for unity between both the Jew and the Gentile. All that unity is found in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 5 then, he says grace and apostleship. And I would like to think of grace as holy love on the move. It's a way of looking at it. It is God's holy love And it is love that moves toward us. It is his unmerited favor. It is something that he has made possible. He has worked out for us. It's an insult to think of God as someone who will basically reward our works with salvation, because it's to misunderstand the greatness of God's glory and perfection and also the depth of human depravity. It's for his name's sake that he is doing this. Ultimately, all things that God does are for his pleasure and for his glory. And so he does these things for his name's sake. Just like he guides me in the paths of righteousness, Psalm 23. And then what does it go on to say? For his name's sake. All that he does is ultimately for his pleasure. And it's always about him, not so much about us. Ultimately, then, our lives are not autonomous, but really derivative. They're derived from his life, and they are here. We are here for a purpose, to give God pleasure. And we discover that when we seek his pleasure, then we find our satisfaction as well. So the two go hand in hand. In fact, we never find true satisfaction, contentment, and fulfillment apart from his pleasure. And so that becomes a major theme. I was talking with a person the other day who lives in Fort Worth, and he is working with Campus Crusade with this Life Builders or a ministry, which involves one-on-one mentoring. He had me come to Fort Worth, the Dallas-Fort Worth area, in March to do a seminar and conform to his image, because he is very, very enamored of the book and finds that it's something he wants to use as an integral part of his discipleship ministry. And he called me the other day because he wanted permission to use aspects of Conform to His Image in his ministry. And then he told me something that I thought was remarkable, and it reminds me of this whole issue where it's about God and not about ourselves. He said that the last 40 days have been interesting to me. Ron said that I discovered that I had thyroid cancer, and in that 40 days, not only discovered that, but had my thyroid removed, and now I'm going to be going for these intensive radiation treatments that require 5 days of isolation each. It's either from 1 to 10 of these treatments, beginning the week of August 12th. What struck me about this, though, was his spirit in the matter. He said, you know, I've been telling people about my definition about faith, and I'm trying to build this understanding of faith. I've even shared with you Ron's perspective on faith. Faith, he defines it, is choosing to live as if the Bible is true, in spite of your feelings to the contrary. Isn't that a good way of looking at it? It's choosing, note the will, choosing to live as if this book is true, even when you don't feel like it. That's a great way of looking at faith. And then what he does with an individual, when he's one-on-one with them, he asks them this faith question. He says, "If this, take any text, if this text were true, what would it look like if you lived as if it were true? In other words, what would it look like in your life if you lived as if this particular passage was true?" That's another good question, because it forces you to ask that question, what difference would it make if I really chose to believe that this text was true? He went on to say that in this whole process, he says, I have come to see that it's not about me, but about God. That this whole painful process really is not really so much about him. And the spirit in which he was able to receive this and to realize that this will actually layer his ministry was quite impressive. And again, I believe that there's a transcendent dimension to that. When I see that quality, I don't see that really outside the Christian realm. I see a quality of peace, of assurance, of steadfast hope, a sense of calling, a sense of understanding that God is in control and always knows what's best for us, and that there are no things that surprise him, nothing that escapes his notice, that he works all things in such a way that they will work together for his pleasure and for his goodwill, and that nothing of eternal value can be distorted or destroyed in God's eternal plan, that there's nothing in you that can really be killed or destroyed that has eternal value. It's a perspective that we have. It's about him and not about us. And that's what this whole idea of grace is about. Let's move on to verse 7 and talk about this concept of the... Because we already looked at the gospel, and we said that the gospel, which is a key theme here, it has four elements. And when we were looking at the concept, let's see if I can find them again. we were saying that there is the issue of the gospel, which is a key theme that's going to run throughout this epistle, is always based upon our need. The good news is predicated upon our bad news. In other words, once we realize that there's bad news, our condition, then the good news is really good news. God's solution, his provision for the need, our condition in which we now need to respond by faith, and then ultimately the results of that faith lead to a condition in which we have now forgiveness of the sins of the past, we have hope for the future, but there's also the thing that I have often overlooked when I've heard gospel presentations, which is being alive now. As Dallas Willard puts it, that you are now called to be apprentices of the kingdom, that you're learners from Jesus. And now, in the present tense, this life means that you and I are all supposed to be apprentices of Jesus Christ, and that the kingdom now is a quality of life that can be manifested in us now. There's a quality of righteousness, there's a quality of hope, there's a quality of purpose about this. You see, Job 9:2 asked one of the most fundamental questions that could be raised. It's this: how can a man be right before God? Is it possible for a man to be right, to be justified before God? What are the options you've got? You know the old question, if you were to die tonight and if God were to ask you why I should let you into heaven, what would you say? Remember that question? Evangelism Explosion often uses it. It's a question I think I told you before that I asked my dad about 4 years ago when I felt a real need to understand and know exactly where he was. It's a tough question to answer without revealing what you really hope in, because most people will answer that question by some combination of works, and that they will hope in their effort and their works, or if they were baptized, if they went to church, if they were good to their family, whatever. And none of those things really adds up to the whole. We all fall short of the glory of God. That ultimately, the issue is going to be righteousness is a gift that's given by us to us by God. Now, I know no other place where that's to be found. Every other religion I've studied, how can a person be righteous before God? The answer is always works, some combination of prayer, meditation, effort, attainment, achievement of one sort or another. And the uniqueness of this gospel then is the uniqueness of what turns out to be a very humbling message that you really cannot earn, merit, or achieve. But it also talks about the obedience of faith and never minimizes the need for discipleship. Once having arrived at this, having received this gift, now the journey really begins. And so it is a walk of obedience and of apprenticeship in kingdom living. And so there's a new quality of life, so that the obedience is the byproduct, and as we know, it is empowered by God's living presence. To suppose that you can obey your way into the kingdom is an illusion indeed. But rather than obeying your way into the kingdom of God, God tells us that it is something that I give you as a gift, and now I will empower you to walk in this new quality of life, so that it is love that fulfills the law, and it is the love of God which has been poured out through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us that empowers us to be people who fulfill his holy law. So that God in Christ does not give us our due, because in Christ, God is both judge and savior. That's why he doesn't tell sinners to behave. He tells them to believe. And believe means to trust. Let's move on. Verse 7 then, he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he ties this together, his greeting, and he gives them the greeting of grace and peace. So he's given the salutation and focuses on the fact that we are called to be saints or holy ones, people who have been set apart from the world unto God. In verse 8, he first thanks God through Jesus Christ for them because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Katangelo, the being proclaimed, is announcing a great piece of news. It's a concept of the church now, which is now in the capital of the empire. And though the empire consists of something like 60 million slaves at that time, as some estimates range. And of course, several million of those slaves were in Rome itself. It was a powerful empire, filled with abuses and injustices, but it's significant that Paul's message focuses not on those things, as bad as Rome was, and the more you study it, the more you realize how corrupt and pagan a culture it truly was. Seneca called Rome a cesspool of iniquity, and Juvenal called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. Very gruesome imagery, that. So that it was a place of increasing decadence and a place of social injustice of every possible description. And yet Paul's message is that this message of changed lives, life after life, can ultimately have power to begin to transform the culture and the society as well. And so that is the leaven of the kingdom. It is the idea of the getting into that loaf, and a little bit begins to move, or the idea of the mustard seed, that it begins to grow. This concept here of something that begins to invade. Like salt and light, it begins to multiply, and it spreads, and it affects all. And so in this message, then, he's thankful because of their faith, what's being proclaimed now throughout the whole inhabited world. It's gone now from Jerusalem, where the gospel was first proclaimed, in the sense of the day of Pentecost. The gospel, the message now of the unity, the power that we have in Christ Jesus, moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the world. So he's moving there, and he says, God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So he serves them in his deepest essence, in his spirit, and ministry, life, vitality flows from the inside out. It always does. And so it's something that God brings into us, gives us, and then it flows from the inside to the outside. And so his message then, his prayer for them, is he goes beyond his own sphere of service to a place that he'd never been and to people he's never met. And he reaches out to these people and tells them about the fact that he is now, in fact, interceding for them, and he is making mention of them, though he has not yet met these people. I don't know about you, but I often wonder about the people that pray for me and the people who pray for you. I believe your life is shaped a good deal more by intercessory prayer than you might imagine. And it's a great ministry to have. It's also an interesting ministry because it never calls attention to itself. So it is a truly loving thing to pray for another person because, you see, it's a rather unselfish thing to do. You're not going to get any accolades for doing so, and yet you're participating in interceding for and lifting up other people on behalf of Christ. Paul talks about this in several of his epistles, about his prayer for the various readers that he has. So it's a big part of his life to lift up. And of course, in a church like this, it is good for us to lift each other up and to pray for one another and to remember, and also to ask God to bring them up as certain needs pop up, or sometimes the Spirit will just put a person's name on your mind, and I think that's a powerful way to be as well. And so it's a good thing for us to be lifting one another up before God, because that's where the ministry of the body begins to be effective. There's that corporate building up. And so he talks about his prayer for them. And he is a witness of how unceasingly he makes mention, always in my prayers, he says, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Because he says in verse 13 that up till now, he's been prevented from coming. Now, we discover later in chapter 15 why he's been prevented. It's not that Satan was preventing him, but actually God himself was saying, Paul, you need to have some more opportunity to reach out to places where the gospel of Christ has never been heard before. And it was his particular calling as an apostle to go and to build, not on another's foundation, but to lay a foundation in a place where no one had ever heard. And there are many missionaries who have that gift of bringing it to a place that's never heard the name of Christ before. And there is something exciting about that concept. And Paul, therefore, was prevented from going there because his desire was to continue to establish fruit in these other areas. But ultimately, he was believing that God had a purpose for him to go to Rome, as we said earlier, because this way he could establish a new beachhead further west so that he could now make Rome, rather than Antioch in Syria, his new point of departure for further missionary endeavor, because it's his desire to continue to press further and further where Christ has not been known. It was his desire in chapter 15 to bring it all the way to Spain. And it's possible, as I mentioned before, that he may have actually reached that after his trials and imprisonments. He may have had an opportunity to go as far as Spain before his second imprisonment and then his execution in Rome. And so he had a passion to make this message known. He had a calling and he had a conviction that this was such a life-changing message that it had to be known more and more by more and more people. So he sees the Romans then as being a future opportunity, a future context for ministry. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. And so one of his reasons for wanting to visit Rome was to establish them in their faith. And his desire was to impart some spiritual gift, to establish them, to build into them, to teach them as an apostle would, and so that they would be further enriched and deepened in this message of Christ. That's what spiritual gifts are about. They are about establishing us, maturing us, layering us, giving us a greater depth, and moving us from immaturity to solid thinking and biblical living. And we do this, again, not in isolation, but through one another's spiritual gifts and through the context of corporate encouragement. So he longs to build into them, but then he goes on to say in verse 12, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so I see here that his desire is to be strengthened by them as well. I think it's very important that he says it's a two-way street, because ministry always is that. It's never that you just teach and minister to people in one way, but there's also the sense in which they will establish and build into you as well. So that there's always an opportunity when you're working with somebody, meeting with somebody, one-on-one or a small group, for us all to be built into and edified. I have a number of discipleship groups, for example. I have four groups of men that meet with me on about approximately a monthly basis, and these groups are all give and take. It may be that I'm kind of guiding them, and I give them assignments, we read them, we discuss these things, but there's not a time when we meet where I am not also built up in that process, so that there is a mutual. And I also do some one-on-one aspects in my ministry, and again, it's always a two-way flow. It always works that way. And so in ministry, then, it's always to see that God can work through us and teach us, and there's always something that we can gain by the other's faith. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and been prevented so far, that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So one other reason is to harvest fruit for Christ. His great motivation and priority was to glorify God. That's a driving force in his life, to obtain spiritual fruit. I think all of us in a very real way desire for spiritual fruit, the kind of fruit that lasts, that multiplies, that reproduces. I think all of us long to have something that we have accomplished in our lives that will endure. And I often say that our greatest arenas for fruit bearing are the ones that are right in front of us, our family, our work, our friends, our neighbors, our relationships. Those contexts, that's where we really have opportunity in the sovereign placement of God in these contexts and arenas of ministry for us to serve and invest in others, so that when we bear fruit by building truth into people, and you're using those two things that go on into eternity, both people and the Word of God. You build truth, God's Word, which is eternal, into eternal, immortal beings, and you're accomplishing something that while you'll leave everything you've accomplished behind in one sense, you can send things ahead in another, because it's going to be people who will populate heaven. And so we're investing in their lives. So he wants to build spiritual fruit. He says, I'm under obligation, verse 14, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so he says that his desire then is to see himself as one who has a commitment, an obligation, and that he's been entrusted with something. It's both to the Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We have this picture here that in the capital city you have it all. You have the heights and the depths. You have the powerful, you have the affluent, you have great philosophers, you have the sophisticated, also the skeptical, the jaded, and the corrupt. The imperial city then was a strategic place, an opportunity for ministry, and he sees himself as having a vision and having a calling and having an obligation. With that, we arrive at two of the most important verses in the entire epistle, verses 16 and 17. And in these two verses, we have the essential message of the entire book of Romans. Luther said of Romans, haec est conclusio totius epistolae Pauli ad Romanus, which means this is the conclusion of the whole epistle of Paul to the Romans. This is the essence. This is the whole of Romans in a nutshell. Let me read these texts for you. You know the verses, but I'd like to unpack them. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by his faith. There's much in that text. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. It's also translated elsewhere, the just will live by his faith. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. First of all, he is eager to preach this gospel. This is really, when we think of the gospel, it's that first great theological word that we've looked at. We've already talked about what it means in essence. But it's the loftiest of all messages. And yet there's a sense in which we have a reticence to present it. I think there's no higher privilege than that of building into another person's life with the intention of seeing them move another step closer to the gospel. You and I have no power to make another person come to faith in Christ. We can serve them and love them, but ultimately the power comes from God, and it's a miraculous transformation that takes place. So it's a lofty message. In fact, the angels would give much for such a privilege, and God has extended that privilege to men and women. And so we have been given a great privilege, and as I often put it, when you go to heaven, you'll never again have an opportunity to share this message to an unbeliever. So we have an opportunity now to be agents of light in this dark world, and so that we can share this message that brings eternal life. He says, I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, there's four of these places where he says, for I am not ashamed. And so that word for appears four times here. And the first of these, he says, the reason why I'm eager to go there is because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The second four is, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This brings us to this idea of salvation, another key phrase. Salvation in our culture has a lot of associations, doesn't it, that word? What are the associations? You ever hear someone say, have you been saved, you know, and then people say, saved from what, you know, and so the question is, what is this, I was saved once from a sinking boat or something like that. What are the associations that this word often has in our culture today? Some of them are negative. What's a popular association? What if you think about, what would the average person in the street when they see the word salvation think? Huh? Often they'll think if there's fanaticism. They think there's a negative connection with that. What's that? A tent revival, salvationist meetings. Yeah, snake handling. I just have to stress, certain terms, born again, those kinds of phrases, have got a negative connotation in our culture. And part of it is they've lost their power in a sense. But I want to stress that this is a multifaceted word and really incorporates a rich diversity of things. But often by virtue of its use and its familiarity, it loses its power because of the fact that it becomes so familiar and associated with a lot of shenanigans that are being exercised. But it's the power, the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamic, for example. It is the dynamic or the empowering force of the gospel. And it is this power that produces the change in a person's life. It's always in two directions. It's saved from something and to something else. So it's from something, and it also moves us to something else. In this case, it's saving from the judgment of God, from the dominion of sin, and from the power and ultimately the presence of sin. It's saving us to something because we were in a desperate condition. And therefore, it is a need. The image of salvation is a very appropriate image because we were in a condition of being under the wrath of God. But now the new position is a holiness of life and an entrance into God's presence and also into his family. And so there's a multidimensionality about this terminology. The word sozo, or sesthosthai, means to be saved once from the penalty of sin, and so there's a past tense of salvation. In the past tense, then, it's saved from the penalty. Of sin. And in the present tense, there's another dimension of it. There's a sense in which you are being saved. And so in that sense of being saved, sozomai would be being saved, present tense, from the power of sin. And that is really, this would be Romans 1 to 5, and being saved from the power of sin would be Romans 6 through 8. And there's a future aspect as well, the latter part of Romans 8, where we will be saved from the presence of sin. And so in that sense, there's yet another dimension to that. The word sothestomai means that ultimately there is a future in which we will be saved from the presence of sin at the coming of our Lord. So you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. So there's really three tenths of salvation. So one can say you have been, but you're being. That in this present life and in this present darkness, we are going through a process of apprenticeship, of discipleship, of movement into the ways of Christ so that the power of sin need no longer have its dominion over us. There is now a new source where we can be empowered by God's manifest presence. And so if I understand this, then, we move from this into an understanding of the power of God for salvation so that I am not ashamed of the gospel and it's the power of God for salvation. Let me move on to here. The third four is for, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So he talks about this reality here, is that the righteousness of God is revealed to us, and the righteousness of God is a term, and faith is a term. Both of those are used over 60 times in this epistle. Faith speaks about the instrumentality of salvation. It's always born out of our need. It is a gift of God, and it's... one is not saved by works, so that there is this work, there is this idea of being saved by the grace of God and that it manifests itself in works. So that faith is a multifaceted word, as is righteousness. So he talks about this idea that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the belief concept is one in Scripture that doesn't just mean intellectual assent, but it also means that there is a personal response, a reception of this gift. Righteousness is a word that speaks about the legal status that God gives to an individual so that we can have a right relationship with God. It is a new quality of life. God's righteousness, then, is different from our own. Our righteousness, for example, in the scriptures, it talked about righteous weights, that you'd have two sets of weights. One set of weights, if you had unrighteous weights, would be a weight set for selling, and another one would be for buying. And if they had unrighteous weights then, they'd have one set of weights that would actually measure out less if they were going to be selling and measure out more if they were going to be buying. And he says, you shall have in your bag righteous weights. That is to say that they conform to a standard. And in this case, the standard is God's perfection. And so we have this idea of the perfection, the holy standard of the living God. It is this verse, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4 that he's quoting. It's also quoted in Galatians 3:11 and also in Hebrews 10:38. This is the verse that struck Martin Luther as a 24-year-old monk in Wittenberg. And later, when he thought he was dying, and again a third time, when he was climbing Pilate's steps, a church in a church in Rome, the idea was he was seeking an indulgence from the Pope, and the idea would be that they would climb up the steps on their knees, step by step, and then one would kiss this brass plate that was supposedly contained blood stains from Christ's blood near the top. And as he was in that very process of seeking this indulgence and abasing himself, this verse hit him again. The just will live by faith. And ultimately, this became a gift of paradise for him because he came to understand, I could go up and down these steps all day long. I could do it for years. And it would never attain, it would never bring me really any closer into that right relationship with God. There was a transforming moment in his life when he came to understand something that he did not see before. He understood then that it is something that is the gift of God, that God gives to us, that ultimately it's not going to be our own merit or attainment or achievement. And so I see in these two verses then a power for living a life that requires an explanation. That God empowers us to do what we could not ourselves do. That he gives us this gift that we could not ourselves attain. And he makes it possible through the work of Christ. It's an enormous purchase price. And the more we move in this direction, the more we see that we are called to be a new kind of person in a new kind of community. Any closing questions that you might have on this? These 17 verses then really establish or outline the essence of this epistle, and then we go into unpacking all that the wealth that this contains. Any thoughts or clarification? Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and we'll tie these threads together. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us, that you have given us this message. I pray that the power of this message might reach down into us and that we might be a people who apply it and recognize that you've given us a hope, you've given us a love, you've given us a purpose that we would not ordinarily have. You've given us a meaning, you've given us a calling. I pray that we would walk in that calling and that we would be faithful to the calling that you've given us to be your people. May we look to Jesus and realize it's about him and not just about us. We pray in his name. Amen.